And good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Sorry about that delay there with the elevator music going on and on and on. But we are here now. We got started and then realized the battery was dead. So, had to run get that. But we're here for your biblical, theological, and worldview questions. Got our batteries. And all is well, and looking forward to seeing what's on your mind. If you have a question, you can put it in the live chat if you'd like. If you put the word question first, that helps us to not miss it. Or you want to really be sure, you can go to randywhiteministries.org. There you can click the Ask a Question button, submit that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even during the program, and we'll be ready to take it. Looking forward to tonight. We got Isaiah. We're in the tenth chapter, and looking forward to that. We'll have a good time with all of that. So, welcome on this Thursday. What is on your mind? Let's go down here to D, who asked a question yesterday. And didn't get to it yesterday, but let's go right in with it for our first question of this Thursday. The question is, I had a similar question in the past, but I'm still hoping for a clearer perspective. You know, that let me say that's the way to do it. There's a couple of reasons why you should ask a question different times, different ways. One, let's talk about the teacher side of it. On the teacher side of it, especially in something like this where there's not a lot of direct interaction, it could be that the teacher, that would be me, misunderstands the question or gives the question a little different nuance, goes in a little different direction, kind of misses that one point you needed. And so by asking it again, maybe in a little different words or whatever, asking it again, then the teacher sort of hits that spot. So it's a little bit, that's a little bit of a mind reading kind of thing. Another is maybe the teacher doesn't know the answer right then, and he says something that is quite eloquent, but doesn't really get to the heart of the matter, and you're still not there. So there are a number of things on the teacher side, but on the student side as well, when you're asking a question, there may be some things that you don't know. You perhaps don't have the prerequisites for it. And so the teacher kind of went over your head on it, and you realized in asking the questions, said, you know, wait a minute, you said this, what in the world does that have to do with it? Help me out here. And so asking it again can eventually get it there, and sometimes just wording it in some different ways. So excellent. Coming at it again, now we should get to the question, shouldn't we? Are no one's sins held against them in the age of grace, or are believers who trust in Christ's sacrifices the only ones whose sins are not held against them? Okay, I would say the average belief out there in Christendom, certainly evangelical Christendom, is that when you have trusted in the completed work of Jesus Christ, then your sins are not held against you. That would probably be the stated belief. You believe in Christ, He removes your sins. Until you believe in Christ, you've got those sins, you'll suffer in those sins, you are dead in Christ because of the sins, all of those things that come along. So evangelicals might be prone to say, until you are under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then your sins are being held against you. And if you should die and, go to judgment, you would be judged guilty of eternal damnation because those sins are yours. You have not had the substitution of the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are guilty of those sins. You are sent into eternal damnation. I think that would be the standard view there. Now, in addition, probably most evangelicals, certainly conservative evangelicals anyway, would have some idea. How far they go with this would depend on their stand on grace, but they would have some idea that this forgiveness or this not holding your trespasses against you is available to anyone who would have it. So you can come as a sinner and have this substitutionary work take place, and Christ becomes your penal sacrifice, and you become the righteousness of God in Him, and now your sins are not being held against you. Probably most evangelicals would hold to the idea that a man, woman, boy, or girl could at one moment have their sins held against them, and then they can place their trust in Jesus Christ, and the next moment they do not have their sins held against them. Now, I think all that is the standard view, but you didn't ask what the standard view was. You ask, what is it? Are sins held? Are no one's sins held against them? Or only believers' sins are not held against them? Again, the standard answer, I think, is only believers' sins are not held against them. I know that's kind of complicated, convoluted English there, but believers do not have their sins held against them. I am going to say I think the biblical view is that no one's sins are held against them. That does not mean they go to heaven, nor does it mean there's a universalism, anything like this. Yeah, I think we jump to these, I believe the legal term would be non sequitur. It does not follow. So by me saying no one's sins are held against them, it does not follow that they are going to heaven. Now, why would I say no one's sins are held against them? I think, again, perhaps my favorite scripture in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:19, which many of you know says that, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the state of God in Christ for the world, reconciling the world. I don't know how you take that to be the world of Christians, or the world of Jews, or the world of blonde-haired, blue-eyed people. Any narrowing you begin to do with that is just stuff you made up. So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and there's those clear words right there, not imputing their trespasses unto them. But let's go to Romans chapter 5, and it's not direct, but it is related here a little bit. When we get to, let's just start with verse 12, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Okay, how did death get here? It came by sin. By what sin? Whose sin? The sin of one man brought death, right? Romans 5:12. The sin of one man brought death, and death passed upon all men. Now, he gives this parenthetical that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Once again, this is rather universal, right? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, are we in an age of law? No, not really. You can only impute when you've got a law. That's to say that there are things that were sinful. Let's talk in a civil society way. Things that were sinful, but you used to be able to do them, and there was no fine, there was no penalty, there was no jail time. Often there was not even any community scorn. You used to be able to do them. Why? Because there was no law. But once the law came, that sin is imputed. So we'll use the speedometer, although I don't know that going fast is necessarily a sin, but let's pretend like it is. So if there is no speed limit, then you can't get a speeding ticket. If there is no speed limit, then speeding is not imputed against you. So Romans argues, again, where there is no law, there's no imputation of sin. But even when there is not imputation of sin, notice what it says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Well, how could death reign when there is no imputation of sin? Because these things are separate. You can't connect these things. You can't mix these things. So the world is not having their trespasses held against them. Does that mean the world is going to die and go to heaven? No, the text doesn't say that. We read that into that because we've been warned about universalism, but that's certainly not the issue that we're dealing with. Nevertheless, death reigned. Those three words in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, I think tell us what we've got with the 2 Corinthians 5:19 thing, and these passages lay on top of one another very nicely. So what you've got is God is not reconciling their sins against them. It's plain English, it's short words, it's simple English, Greek, whatever you want to do. The world, God is not imputing their trespasses against them. The reason we might worry about now everybody's going to go to heaven is because we forget, nevertheless, death reigned. Even when there was no law and there was no imputation of sin, death reigned. We're still separated from God. This is the issue of being separated from God. Adam's sin brought about this separation, but when there is no law, and the law provided some atonement, some ways to take care of particular sins, when there is no law, there's no way to take care of anything. We're going to be reliant upon God doing something else, and that is offering a free gift, which is different from not holding their sins against them. So D continues in the question, if our sins are not held against any of us, why does homosexuality matter? Okay, there's obviously more to this. So our sins are not held against any of us. Absolutely correct. Which means a homosexual is not going to go to hell because of his or her homosexuality. If they go to hell, it's going to be because they did not receive the gift that God offers. Now, if our sins are not held against us, why does homosexuality matter for the example that Dee gives here? And then there's a little bit more here to it. Now, I think that let's take speeding. I saw a picture just recently. I ran across this. It was out in California somewhere, and it was in the 1920s. And I think it was Fresno. Is there a Fresno County? I think it said Fresno County does not have speeding officers or something like that, it called them. And it said, don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. We don't believe in speed limits out here, but speed can be dangerous. Even though we let you, you know, you get out there, hey, go for it. But be careful. Be careful. I think this is the same kind of thing. There are a lot of things that are, again, let's just take a civil view. There are a lot of things that are legal, but is it the best thing to do all the time? Is it the right thing to do? And do you want to do that when it is, some of these things cause problems. Some of these things cause hurt feelings. Some of these things cause, you know, emotional and psychological damage and issues and all the kind of things, relationships issues and all this. So why does homosexuality matter? I think because we are created in the image of God. Whether sins are held against us or not, we want to display our purpose, our created order. For example, right here, I have got a little ruler on my desk. It's a little metal ruler. And it works really well for measuring 12 inches or about 30 centimeters. Works really well. I can also use it as a screwdriver because it's thin, it's metal, it would go right into a regular standard screw very well. I can use that as a screwdriver. I absolutely can. But it's not really all that beneficial. Get me by maybe in a pinch, but not that beneficial. Now, use it for its purpose, its created purpose, very beneficial. I found a bunch of these on some bulk sale once, and I bought, I probably bought 50 of them. And the other day, I was joking with Luca, and I said, I exaggerated a little bit. I said, we've got 10,000 rulers around there, and I can't ever find one. Now, these are very useful for what they do. Not useful for other things. Use it for what it is, and man, you'll want one all the time, especially if you do printing and publishing. You want one right there. Okay. You and I created in the image of God. We want to do what we were created for. We want to be not a makeshift. Yeah, you can make a hammer out of that, screwdriver out of that, whatever. We want it to be the real thing. That's why. Is it because, hey, if you do that, you're going to go to hell? No, that's not the reason. It's because there is a better way in this case, for sexual expression. There is a better way, a more satisfying way, a way that is the way that we are wired, and therefore we're never going to have any issues with it in a monogamous marriage as we were made for. Now, so let's continue on here. If our sins are not held against us, why does homosexuality matter? Why is it wrong to have a homosexual pastor or to marry people of the same sex? I understand we magnify Christ as living as righteously as possible, but if God doesn't hold trespasses against us, then why are so many Christians warning members and pastors in gay churches? Somehow I need to get this straight in my thinking because it comes up occasionally. Thanks for helping me. It does obviously come up occasionally on this very particular thing, but you could really substitute whatever sin you want in on this and have the very same issue. Now, you know, you said right here, I understand we magnify Christ by living as righteously as possible. And therein really is the answer. God in Christ is not holding our trespasses against us. And therefore, let's sin so that grace may abound. And obviously, Paul spoke about this. He said, God forbid. But Paul knows what Dee is saying here, that you can easily make this conclusion. Hey, I can do whatever I want. I'm going to do whatever I want. And, you know, this is an age of silence. God's not sending down judgments. He's not, there's no fire coming, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And San Francisco's made it through a long time. So in a sense, yeah, God's not imputing trespasses against him. But shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. Shall we sin because sin is not counted against us? God forbid. There is a higher motive than I'm not going to do this because it'll get a mark against me. And if I have a mark against me, then I might go to hell. If I get enough marks, if these things don't balance out and I have good outweighing the bad, the grace motive is much, much better. So in temptations, by the way, I think the thing to do is let's always go to grace. Let's always focus on grace. Let's always think of grace. And that is, there's a graciousness towards other people in that. But there is also a gracious response that is ours to make. Appreciate that. Very good question. Thank you. And again, keep those questions coming on. Let's go up for our... Our next question is going to be New Jersey in one day. But then I noticed Joyce in Ohio is chasing wasps out of my apartment. Joyce, they're nice. They're nice. They came to give you some company. Visit with them a little while. Sit down and have some tea. Put them some sweet tea out and you... And just enjoy. Give them names. I don't know if you can distinguish them one from another, but this will be much more fun than chasing them out. And let's see. If I were to name wasps in my home, give me some good wasp names. We won't put this in Ask the Theologian Journal here, but just trying to help Joyce out. Winston Stinghill. That's a good one. You can just call him Winston for short. Sir Buzzington. Reginald von Stinger. Pretty good, isn't it? Archibald Wasworth. Bartholomew the Unwelcome. Lord Vinaby. Now, if you were in New Mexico, maybe you'd go something like Wyatt Chirp, or Stingin' Sam, or Dusty Buzz, or Pecos Pete, or Blackjack Barbs, or Billy the Sting, or Doc Hollisting. Or, Joyce, if you prefer some biblical names, maybe something like Beelzebuzz, Nebuchadstinger. Beziah, Stingamon, Ahab the Angry, Abuzzalom. How's that? Just trying to help you out there, Joyce. Okay. Now, let's go to our second question for today. That's the wrong button right there. Now let's go to our second question of the day. And we go up to one day in the Garden State of New Jersey. Is Luke 21 best divided between verses 24 and 25? Could verse 25 indicate the interruption of Joel 28 and 29, announced by Peter in Acts 2, concerning the kingdom gospel? Let's take a look here. You know, there are times in the scripture when you should build in a pause, but it's not obvious. You should divide these two. Should we do that in Luke 21? Between verses 24 and 25, we'll see if we need more context right here. But verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Here's Jesus on, most people would probably call this the Olivet Discourse, but it may be a little different one. He's talking about end times nonetheless. Now, should you really kind of put a pause, a division here, and then pick up later? And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them. So we've got two ways to take this. Obviously, there is, you know, the entire context, and we're going to narrow this down. But we've got two things to do with the word and right here. We also have it at the beginning of verse 24. On the and, do we want to have this as a this and that, and then this and that and this? And being a connector, conjunction, junction, what's your function? One of the functions is it can connect. But it can also kind of separate. There's this, and there's that. And a lot of that is kind of embedded just in tone, which is hard to put in writing on whether these things are pulled together or whether they're pushed apart. But this word and does allow, let's not put this, you've got black and white, up and down, two different things. So, you've also got one and ace and uno, and kind of pulling all those together. Which one is it? It's going to be an interpretive matter. In Hebrew, there's a little sign in there that tells us this is not immediately consecutive, or this is consecutive. But we don't have that in English, and we don't have that in Greek. So we don't have the benefit of that in Luke. So we have to then begin to put this together using other passages of Scripture and the fuller context. So, could it be that Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles, and that's going to happen until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Let me tell you something else. There's going to come a time when signs be in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth. Now, with that then, could we assume a pause and connect, let's say, with, as one day says, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. That's getting awfully close to, again, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. I think you could easily put verse 25 in Luke 21 together with Joel 2, verse 30 and 31, and you could put a pause between 29 and 30 of Joel 2. 29 is the conclusion of, I'm going to pour out my spirit and all these dreams are going to take place. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. Pause, and I will show. To put that same pause until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be signs. Now, you could put the pouring out of the Spirit during this times of the Gentiles, and then keep the separation. A number of different ways you could separate all that out. But the question is Luke 21 best divided between verses 24 and 25? Could verse 25 indicate the interruption of a Joel 2, 28 and 29 announcement? The answer is it works, possibly. I mean, it definitely works. It's a possible scenario. Is it the best way to go? I think, especially on the Luke part, we're going to get into Acts 2 in just a moment, but especially on the Luke part of it, I would say it's a valid interpretation. Maybe you could convince the ladies and gentlemen of the jury. And on something that maybe you could convince the ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you definitely ought to try to convince the ladies and gentlemen of the jury. Now, is it the best? I think it's always going to be a little bit, interpretive rather than solid. But let's come over here. Let's keep the Joel 2. And on the left side of the screen, let's pull up the Acts 2. I don't know, maybe about verse Peter begins speaking here in verse 13, and yeah, in verse 14 or 15 here, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," verse 15, and then in verse 16, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, here's where he begins to quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterwards." And you see the parallel here. "I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men see visions. Here, your old men dream dreams. Your young men see visions." Interesting that Peter flips that. He says, "Your young men," has the young men first, "and your old men second." Same thing, though. "And on my servants," continues, quoting what is now Joel 2:28, "upon my servants and handmaids I will pour out in those days the Holy Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, Joel just says, "I will pour out my spirit." This, "and they shall prophesy," is not in Joel. It seems to be what Peter is saying, bringing a conclusion to this. You know, if you've received a prophecy, basically is what it's saying, then you're going to prophesy, he says. "And then I will show wonders." And it goes on, "and I will show wonders." Now, the question is, did Peter assume this was going to be one after another? I don't think he assumed it was going to be that day that the moon was going to turn into darkness. But I do think he assumed it's going to be pretty quick from now. We've got the Holy Spirit, we're going to prophesy, and there's going to be signs and wonders in the earth. A little bit of separation, putting too much in there might go beyond what Peter was actually expecting. I don't think he was expecting 2,000 years, otherwise they wouldn't have sold all their goods and laid it at the apostles' feet. That sort of got them in trouble later. I think he was expecting that this is going to be very soon. So I don't see that Peter is reading a lot of interruption there. I think it's easier for us to see on the backside. But some degree of interruption, I think you're valid to put that in there. Now, let's go on. One day says, "with the dispensation of grace beginning," and then verses 30 through 32. This is back in the Luke passage. Let me get back there. Luke, 21. "With the dispensation of grace beginning," and then verse 30 through 32, "resuming the prophetic program during the Great Tribulation, how would this fit with the later start of the church age as taught by mid-Acts?" Verses 30 through 32 then. "When they shoot forth, ye see, know your own selves that summer is now near, is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh." Now, what this, the interpretation you're bringing to Luke, I think does does potentially work and fit with the revelation that we have now of the pause, but I think they didn't know anything about it. I think we're able to see the pause because the Lord is able to craft that together in the words that doesn't reveal a thing about a pause, but later you can see how the pause would absolutely fit. I would be hesitant to teach the pause from Luke. I might not be hesitant to say, hey, look how the Lord, even though he didn't reveal the pause that's a part of the mystery, his wording absolutely shows that the architect behind these words, who is God the Father, knows what's going on. It's not traceable in Luke because there's not enough info there. If you just had Luke and Joel, I don't think you'd ever read it in there. Even if you just had Luke, Joel, and Acts, I don't think you'd ever read it in there. Because of progressive revelation, we know a little more and we see how it fits back there. So I think we're fine to say, yeah, it fits back there. It doesn't cause a contradiction to bring out this mid-Acts view that all of this was put on pause, that there is a long pause, and that later it's going to come back and the prophetic program is going to pick up again. I think it fits with everything previously. I just don't think it's taught with everything previously. Does that help clear that up? I hope so. Appreciate that. Thanks. One day, I appreciate it. Jesse, I see your question. I want to get to that here in just a moment. Always, always good to see a new face. Jesse, glad you're here. Jesse says, as a Christian, I wonder if Jesus could not sin because he is God. How is his victory as the second Adam comparable to Adam's failure? I should read that with a little different tone. If Jesus could not sin because he is God, how is his victory as the second Adam comparable to Adam's failure? And we have that in Romans also, through one man sin came into the world, through one man righteousness. I think that I would not follow the premise for Joyce's question today. If Jesus could not sin because he was God, I know that that is a common doctrine. If you want to look it up in the theological term, it's peccability versus impeccability. He can sin or he could not sin. I think when the scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, there is no temptation to do that which you cannot do. Therefore, if you cannot do it, you are not tempted by it, and the Bible would be leading us astray by saying he was tempted in all things. That passage, he was tempted in all things, would be nothing but coddling us a little bit, helping us make us feel good about something. You know, oh, well, good, Jesus is tempted in all ways like we are. And, you know, give him some identification with us. But I think he truly, to use the words of Philippians 2 here, he truly, Philippians 2 verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I think we have to take this completely, that he was of the same nature as Adam. He took on Adamic flesh. He was tempted just like Adam was tempted. Just like you and I are tempted. What temptation is. So Jesus could not sin. I don't think that's what the scripture says. I think that the scripture teaches Jesus cannot, excuse me, not that Jesus cannot sin, but that Jesus did not sin. Even here in Philippians 2, verse 8, even though it's not really talking about sin, you know, he humbled himself and became obedient. If we just drop the unto death, even death on the cross, became obedient is going to be all the way around. He could have sinned at any point along the way, but he humbled himself and became obedient. And that this was a human will of Jesus. Not because I'm God and I cannot sin, but I want to make it look like I'm one of them. No, he was one of us. And just like you and I can sin, or we can be obedient, I think the same with Jesus. Even, you know, a few things like, I don't know, not my will, but thine be done. He's got his will. He's got his desire. And, you know, his soul at that point says, let's not do this. But also says, I'm going to be obedient to him. The same struggles that you and I go through, he went through. The same battles with temptation that you and I go through, he went through. You've got 40 days in the wilderness of temptation. Was it 40 days of the wilderness of the devil beating his head up against the brick wall because Jesus couldn't sin regardless of what the devil puts before him? If so, the Bible doesn't put it that way. The Bible puts it as this is real temptation. So I think we have to take, we have to, on the particular question that Jesse gives, if Jesus could not sin because he was God, I think we have to say that's not true. Jesus was God in the flesh, incarnate. He was Adam as Adam, like you and me, is of the same nature. He could have sinned. And so his victory does become that he accomplishes that which Adam did not accomplish. Thanks, Jesse. I appreciate that. God bless you for that. And let's go to the next question of the day, down to Randy in Corsicana, Texas. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 finish the idea, setting a limit, so to speak, similar to the Kmart blue light special analogy? Showing your age there, Randy. And my name's Randy, too, so I know the Kmart blue light special analogy, have used it many times because it's too good to pass up on. Those of you youngsters in the congregation, you can Google it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let's start there. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The idea that what is available today is not always going to be available. I think is an important idea. Those who do not believe in dispensations, even when they call themselves dispensationalists? Those who do not believe in a dispensation for salvation by grace through faith, and that's most out there. Most out there would say salvation has always been the same. And furthermore, they basically say it always will be the same. They become de facto amillennialists by saying salvation from Adam to all the way to the judgment day is exactly the same. It never changes. It's always by grace through faith. What they're saying is, until the millennium, or until the judgment day, I should say, to be de facto amillennialist, until the judgment day, salvation always and forever the same. Now, they would have a cutoff point, but it's the end of the world is the cutoff point. For those of us who rightly divide, we make it much more narrow. We read the scriptures plainly, especially Colossians 1, Romans 16, Ephesians 3, 2 and 3, and we see, hey, there's this new thing that wasn't always, won't always be. There is a short time here. So that pushes the matter. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It pushes it beyond just an individual matter. Because normally when preachers use that verse, what they mean is, you know, you might get hit by a bus when you leave from here. You won't have tomorrow. Those of us who are right dividers are saying, hey, there might be the end of the age of grace. And there is no age of grace tomorrow. We don't know when this Kmart Blue Light Special is going to end. We got to get over there to aisle 7 and take care of this now. We've got to, with passion, spread this good news, this evangelistic message that comes through this, all the blessings and the goodness that are there. So I think you're right. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 is, whether it finishes the idea, I think it does come strongly to say, this age of grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, it's not always going to last. This time in which your sins are not being held against you, it's not always been here, it's not always going to be here. This is indeed a great special that we've got going right now, and a good word under there. Thank you. I appreciate that. Possibly Delusional Mary says, in the 1980s, Montana had no speed limit to bypass the feds. They issued a wasting of natural resources $5 ticket for excessive speed. And then she says, ask me how I know. That was smart. You know, it brings up a good point. Let's chase a rabbit here for just a moment. Not an official question here. But I've said often, for every legality, there's a loophole. And this is the problem with becoming a legalist, is someone will always find the loophole. And in the 1980s, the feds, you know, they said you have to have a speed limit, or, you know, give a ticket, you know, all that. Okay, wasting natural resources, fine, that's $5. Is it just a, you know, you can give a slap on the wrist, and that's it. You find that loophole in there. Excellent. Going back to the previous question on homosexuality, one day says, excellent question. I have strong opinions about those who teach people to live in ways that may cause irreparable damage of confusion in life. Why do children need to be taught it's okay? There's a very good thought in there that I don't understand, and I'm sure most of my audience doesn't understand either, why we need to push. Let's even pretend like we don't believe in sin for a moment. We don't even believe in morality. Okay, let's do it. We don't believe in sin. We don't believe in morality. So even if our worldview is do what you want to do, you know, as long as you don't break the neighbor's windows. Why do we want to push something like the homosexual agenda onto children? And it absolutely is being pushed onto children. I see this in children I work with, in youth group, whatnot, is it, the things that they talk about and that they know, and some of it comes from society, but a lot of it comes from the school environment that they're in. And there's definitely an agenda here. I think when I was growing up, you know, I mean, everyone's curious and all that about, you know, what happens, birds and the bees and all that. But everybody waited till an appropriate time to hear about this and learn about this. We didn't do that in the sixth grade, talking about any of that. Knew nothing about it. And one day brings this up, teaching people to live in ways that may cause irreparable damage of confusion. You get your mind confused, it is very hard to straighten out. You know, I'm not always for this, but years of therapy, then you get into, you know, basically today you go to the psychiatrist, they're going to drug you for something. And all this confusion that we bring into a person's life, a child's life ought to be simple. Ought to be get up, go barefoot, play in the sand and the dirt and the mud, run through the sprinkler. Yeah, learn some stuff. Read Where the Red Fern Grows. But all the stuff that we introduce on a person's life, there are, as the comment says, lifestyles that are destructive to the individual and to society. And we brought about those lifestyles way, way too often. Thank you. Don, I don't know if you're still here. Don, if you're still here, let me know, because I won't bother talking about your comments if you're not here about Christianity. But if you're still here, I'll engage in that. Just give me a text there if you're still on with us, Don. We get some people that just drop in and move along. Okay, let's hit this anonymous question that comes in today. And then, Dawn, if you're still here, I'll check that out. I'm switching questions because that one was long and I looked at the time and I know I have an appointment coming up. We're switching to this one. Also anonymous. What are the chances for Gentiles to get into the millennial kingdom here on earth? Okay. None of us in the body of Christ get into the millennial kingdom here on earth in the way that you might be thinking. We're going to be with the Lord. We're probably going to be servants of the Lord, supplemental to the millennial kingdom, you and I. So if you're part of the body of Christ, there is a non-governmental supplemental role in the millennial kingdom. We don't know exactly what it is, but I don't think that's exactly the question. The chances for Gentiles, let's say Gentiles who are living in that day, you go, after the rapture, And you get into the final week, the time of the tribulation. They live through the tribulation. What are the chances for them to get into the millennial kingdom here on earth? First of all, I would say the chances are not zero. And the reason I say this is because there are some Gentiles that we see in the millennial kingdom, and they didn't just spontaneously create themselves. So they did get in. How did they get there, and what are the chances? I think the chances are going to be slim, but not slim to none. Here's why. Because there's going to be a strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 6, 6, 7, and 8, right in there. There's the strong delusion comes upon those who rejected the truth. But not everybody rejected the truth. Some of them just didn't even know about the truth. Some of them weren't, you know, weren't old enough for it, whatever. They didn't reject it. Later, they come to understand the truth, but to begin then to try to live the truth is going to be next to impossible to survive. Because, first of all, at a certain point anyway, you're going to have to get the mark of the beast to take part in the economic world. And as much as we'd like to think, well, you know, I've got enough ammo and enough green beans to make it, chances are we don't have enough to make it 2 weeks, even if we got a lot. There's just a need in the world to continue to have some flow, inflow. So we are really going to struggle if we're limited to what we've got in the basement. So these people are... There's going to be such a great temptation to get the mark of the beast. And I think if you have the mark of the beast, you're not going into the kingdom. I think the scripture's clear on that. So such a pressure to conform. And we learned in COVID, society will cave under the pressure to conform. 98% of the society will cave in about 4 minutes. And even those who say, I don't trust the government. 97% of them will cave, and then they'll condemn the 2% of the people that didn't. So you put that kind of pressure on, especially when you're deceptive on it, you put that on. It's amazing what people will do to save their skin. This is what Job and God and Satan talked about with Job. So then not only do you have to not get the mark of the beast, but you have to avoid, you know, these frog-like spirits that are calling everyone into the Middle East. You have to find some way to survive, some way not to be killed. And some way not to join with the enemy. I think that's infinitely more difficult than we make it out to be. So the chances, there are going to be some that do it, which shows the strength of the human will, that you can make it through virtually anything, but very few people will do that. But I think the chances are slim. Sorry, if we had more time into that, we would dig into a little more of what has to be done there. Thanks. I don't see Don back with us, so I'll skip his comments. And yeah, only a very small percentage is going to make it. Well, I hate to leave you. I do have an appointment here in just a moment and got to run, but I will be back tonight. Look forward to seeing you. You can go to askthetheologian.com and submit your questions 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Until next time, God bless.